Now we're turning to Judges chapter 13 this evening. Judges chapter 13. Well, I'm reading in the Authorized Version, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin." And that verb's very important. Only begin. He shall begin to deliver Israel. So you've got to understand with that little phrase that God was actually aware of a lot that would happen in the life of Samson, of course, and he is speaking before it happens. He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God." Very terrible. "But I asked him not whence he was, neither told me his name." He may his name. "But he said unto me, Behold, I shall conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field, but Manoah her husband was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee until we shall have made ready a kid for thee. And then the angel, note this, the constant repetition of the phrase, the angel of the Lord, said unto Manoah, not just a angel, but the angel, Though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread, and if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret, or wonderful, or majestic? So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering and offered it upon a rock unto the Lord. And the angel did wondrously, and Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came to pass when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on it and fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto his wife, We shall surely die, because we have seen God. But his wife said unto him, If the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtahol. That's all we read. The very first words that we ever read that Samson said is found in chapter 14, verse 2, where he says, "I saw a woman." And he was attracted to the opposite sex, strictly, it seems to me, on the basis of the outward appearance. "Get her for me," verse 3 of chapter 14, "for she pleases me well." And for 20 years he judged Israel, but this weakness cropped up again and again and again. A harlot in Gaza, the Philistine wife that he first married on the basis of how she looked outwardly, and Delilah eventually. And he became so preoccupied with his lustful desires that in chapter 16, verse 20, we read that he didn't even know that the Lord had departed from him. Now, I know that the results of Samson's affairs are familiar even to the world out there in general. I know that this great man of great strength eventually had his eyes gouged out and he became the bald-headed clown of Philistia, as Charles Swindoll has called him. A pathetic, hollow shell of humanity. "His eyes would never wander again," said Swindoll. "His life, once filled with promise and dignity, was now a portrait of hopeless, helpless despair. Chalk up another victim for lust. The perfumed memories of erotic pleasure in Timnah, Gaza, and the infamous Valley of Zorik were now overwhelmed by the putrid stench of a Philistine jungle. This man was caught by the giant of lust." And I think that that's true. Lust is one flame that you dare not fan, or you will get burned if you do. "And Samson would sign this warning," said Swindoll, "in my place if he could, for he being dead yet speaketh." But more of that as we travel on in Samson's life in the fortnight ahead, in the will of the Lord. I am aware that that was the great weakness, the particular weakness of Samson. But I think we would all be in great danger this evening if Samson's faults, which are so glaring, became the thing that we remembered about him, that we would automatically be tempted to think, well, we're all better than he was. I mean, he was such an outstanding failure as a judge in many areas that the vast majority of Christians reading his life would say, well, I'm certainly not as bad as Samson. Yet we would listen to Paul's powerful warning from the book of the Romans, "Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." None of us are exempt from falling. None of us. And I think we will need to remind ourselves constantly in these three studies in the life of Samson and in the criticism we will make of him, that the Bible, although it does not ask us to admire his behavior, it does ask us to admire his faith. Because when you come to Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Samson was a man of faith. So although he was very immoral, and he broke just about every rule in the book, he still had great faith. And we are asked to admire his faith. And not only to admire it, folks, follow it. Yes, let's just keep that in mind, that while there is a lot that we could criticize about this life, he was a man of faith, and we shall see that. Always remember in your study of the life of Samson that he was an extraordinarily gifted man. The power of the Holy Ghost was upon him, we are told, at least 4 times in these chapters. And of course, what he had wasn't mere human power. The gift he had, particularly the gift of strength and great strength, the secret of his gift was that God gave it to him. But we also learn that a spiritual gift given to you or given to me is no guarantee of godly conduct. The fact that the Lord has gifted you does not guarantee that you will live a godly life. Samson proves that. Try to remember, and let me try to remember too, that gift and grace are two very different things. There's many a person in a local church is not very gifted, may have very few gifts, maybe one gift, and another person will have multivarious gifts. And yet this mighty story would tell us that many a person, and we think of it with Samson's parents, not highly gifted, can be far more godly in their lives than a highly gifted person. Some of God's spectacularly gifted servants behave very badly. And sometimes those who are not very gifted behave very godly in all that they do. Gift is not a proof against bad behavior or falling. Are you astounded tonight, as I am, that God would use this immoral man who broke nearly every rule? Yes, I'm astounded that God would use him. But I think the powerful lesson of the life of Samson is that if you and I are astounded that God would use a man like this, we should be even more astounded that he uses me, that he uses you. I'm always reminded, and I've been there myself, in the old city of Nazareth in Israel, where the open sewer runs down the middle of the street still. Much in the news these days, Israel. And I remember going to preach there once with a little group of Arab Christians who met just off the main little road through the old city of Nazareth. And I was reminded when I was in Nazareth of the great American Bible teacher, Dr. Harry Ironside, who went to Nazareth, and his wife was so moved with the poverty of the place, she started to cry. And she said to her husband said, "What's wrong, dear?" And she said, "Harry, to think that my Lord lived here." And Ironside, you know, was a great Christian of great devotion, and this is the way he did it. He just opened his coat and he pointed in and he said, "Well," he said, "just think of it, an even greater thing than that my Lord lived here in this poor place. Just think of an even greater thing. Look where he's living now, in my heart." This story, if it does anything, magnifies the grace of God in a wonderful way. And let's not all sit on a high horse and criticize poor Samson and say, "How could God use him?" because you know, Christian, and I know, the Lord has used us. And that's an even greater miracle. Because you know your own heart, and I know my own heart. So there are great lessons, but let's be careful as we go forward. In all of these studies in the book of Judges, we have studied in depth the enemy. Right from the days of Othniel and his lovely wife Aksah, whenever they went out to fight against the Lord's enemies, Moabites, Ammonites, and so forth, as we have studied them right through, and Canaanites, we have seen that every enemy that came against the Lord's people Israel in those days of the Judges represents a certain feature. Now, I'm not going over them again tonight. We have gone over them in depth in the studies. And get out the tapes if you want to, haven't been here before and you would like to study further back. But again and again and again, whenever an enemy comes up against the Lord's people, the Holy Spirit picks out a wee epithet, a little saying, that epitomizes the enemy. We read about, is it those sinners, the Amalekites? We read about how that a certain area of Israel was an area of the Gentiles, and so forth. But you'll notice in Scripture, every time the Philistines, which is the enemy we're now dealing with, every time the Philistines are mentioned virtually, or again and again, almost every time, they are called the uncircumcised Philistines. You remember that King Saul had a horror of falling into the hands of the uncircumcised Philistines. That's what the Holy Spirit calls them. Now, I can't ignore that. We've got to see if there's any spiritual teaching in there for us. Let me just say that the background of the Philistines is a little hazy. They are called the Sea People. Some people think they came from Crete, some from Cappadocia, but wherever they came from, they are known in history as the Sea People. They came from the sea. And of course, they settled on the southwest seaboard of the Mediterranean, and they were a perfect nuisance to the Egyptians, who had great problems with them, and treated them as a very serious enemy. But not only did they come into Egypt, but as they settled on the seaboard of the Mediterranean, very peacefully and quietly at the beginning, they began to penetrate the land of the Israelites. Now, they were a very civilized people. Much archaeology in the last 15 years, and I've seen some of it, if I remember right, actually on a site in Israel. In the last 15 years in particular, they have brought up, for archaeologists, a lot of the artifacts of the Philistines. They had a very distinctive hairstyle, just like me, maybe, or whatever. And when you look at their urns, you know, they have their hands, their funeral urns, their hands under their chin in a very peculiar way. And they were very, very particular about how they dressed. And very particular of themselves. A very civilized people. And eventually, they began to penetrate the land of Israel so deeply that the people didn't call it the land of Israel anymore. They started to call it what we now call Palestine. A friend of mine was having some meetings in Spain, and the young people brought in from the streets to his meetings an outstanding astrologer from Tel Aviv. And he came in and sat down in their meetings, and they were singing songs about the great land of Palestine. And he was an Israeli, and he was a Jew. He was very annoyed. It didn't appeal to him. He said, no, don't call it Palestine. Call it Israel. An Israelite does not like you to call the land of Israel Palestine. Why? Because Palestine stands for the land of the Philistines.
And in other words, there were so many of them came in, and they so began to come into the land of Israel, there were so many of them, that soon outside nations thought, well, they must be the predominant race. So it became the land of Palestine. Now, as far as Israel was concerned, that was a very sad confusion, because God had given them the land, and now the land became known as the land of the Philistines. Now, what kind of people were they? Well, they were, according to the Holy Spirit, the uncircumcised Philistines. Now, to Israel, it was an absolute disaster that a civilization that was uncircumcised had come to dominate the land of the circumcised, so that to all intents and purposes, there was no difference between Israelites and Philistines to the outside nations. It was the uncircumcised who were the real inhabitants of that land, as far as others were concerned. Now, why should that be such a disaster? Why were Israel constantly calling them these uncircumcised Philistines? What is this reference by the Holy Spirit in Scripture constantly to them? Well, let's not go into it too deeply. You know, of course, it was a marking on the flesh of a male child shortly after it was born that remained there, that marking, of course, that sign on the flesh, still carried out by Jews to this very day, called circumcision. And to the glory of the godly of Israel and the glory of God, that sign stood for a very particular thing. It was a very great symbolic significance to an Israelite. Circumcision was, that mark on the flesh, was a sign of the righteousness that they had by faith. In other words, it was a sign of an Israelite's relationship to a God who was alive, a living God. And all the succeeding generations after Abraham, of course, were circumcised. And that was a sign that they had a relationship with the living God. Starting with Abraham, it started right through the generations, because from the seeming death of the womb of his wife Sarah, God had brought Isaac. And this was wonderful. That from death, God had brought life. And that this was a living God who kept his promises. And of course, Abraham was counted righteous before God because he believed God's promise about this coming child. So, this mark on the flesh was a sign that they were a special people who had a special relationship with a living God. It was a seal of the covenant. And the Philistines, they were right outside of that covenant. They couldn't have cared less about that covenant. And I suppose in modern New Testament language, we would call the Philistines in a church setting the unregenerate. That is, people who may outwardly be religious and read the Bible and sing hymns or whatever, but they don't know the Lord Jesus personally. They have no living relationship with what Timothy Dudley Smith called in our lovely hymn this evening, with the living Lord. So is my Lord, my living Lord, so is my Lord to me. It's not just a religion of doing good and doing the best you can, and that's all there is to it. It's far more than that. It involves good works, but it's not good works that save. It is faith alone that saves. Right from Abraham, that truth is still being preached now in Christ. And all who trust Christ as their Savior and are born again, they come into the new covenant. But people who are religious but who have never been born again are called unregenerate. They have not been born again by the Spirit of God into the family of God. They are unregenerate. So you can begin to see as you study it that this truth about the Philistines has a very real truth for us in the Christian church. See, it's very dangerous when in a Christian church People who have a living experience of the Lord, who aren't stuck up in pride and running about and saying, look at me, I'm the greatest thing that ever was and everybody else is no good. No. We don't claim our own merit or what we've done or who we are. We say our salvation comes by Christ alone and our glory is the cross of Christ and what he accomplished. And we want to exalt him, not ourselves. And we know him and have come to know him. We sing to him. We serve him. We want him to have the chief place in our lives. But a lot of people come around and sometimes can start penetrating into a Christian church. And it is a very sad thing whenever the people of God are penetrated by people from the outside who don't know the Lord. And of course, the sad thing is that the ungodly outside, they see no difference between the two. They see no difference. And the distinction of having a living, powerful relationship in your life with the Lord Jesus can be obliterated by a whole lot of unregenerate who can come in, profess Christianity, but have no real life within them, and the whole thing goes dead. Christianity has suffered that right down through the generations. Believe me. There's a poor lady is coughing there. Would you like a drink? Where is she? Could you take it to her? Because I know what it's like. Okay, take it to her because it's very embarrassing. Sorry I can't give you one on video, friend. And I don't want to embarrass her, but it is very difficult and I know what it's like. Get that frog and kill him quick. Okay, just look at me and pray for her and she'll forgive me. But I know what it's like and she needs it. Good. Christianity has constantly had that kind of problem, yes? With a whole lot of people coming in and coming in and coming in who don't have a living relationship with the Lord. And so when the unconverted come in and they come into what we call a dead church and there's no gospel really preached and the people only have an outward form of religion, they reject Christianity. They reject it. They say, I don't want that. And you know, sometimes we blame folk for saying, well, they never go to a church and they never come into services. Could you blame them sometimes for the nothings that they hear from the pulpit and the lack of power that there is amongst the professing church? So they say, look, that's dead. That's no use. That's hopeless. That's not for me. And they reject it. And of course, what they don't realize is they are rejecting that which is unregenerate. Some of them have only had an outward form of Christianity that they have seen. They have never met a real live born-again Christian. And we have to really put our hearts out to these people. Because you see, somebody coming in from the outside and looking hard upon the people of God, they would say, when these Philistines were dominating, well, there's no difference. Look at them. You know, there's the Jews and there's the Philistines and they're all the same to us. They couldn't see any distinction between the two. So you see, circumcision is a mark of those whose confidence was in a living God and who have no confidence in man's ability or in man's power. But this nation came in who were not worshipping the God of Israel, and they predominated. And the witness was lost. The witness was lost. Who are the Philistines? Were they religious? Well, let me tell you, folks, they certainly were. Israel were at a very low ebb. And we read in Scripture, of course, that Israel, they put their trust in the ark. We read later in Samuel, don't we, that they put their trust in the Ark of the Covenant. That's the box, if you like, with the gold on it that had a whole lot of symbol of teaching that we learnt in our tabernacle teaching a few months ago or a year or more ago. And they were beginning to put their trust in the box in which the law was placed that was given to Moses. And they said, let us take the Ark that it may save us. And they didn't put their trust in the Lord. They started to slip back into a backslidden condition and they put their trust in the ark. And of course, the Lord was very angry with them for that, because I tell you, God has no time, will give no power and no blessing to people who profess to trust Him alone, and then they begin to put their trust in mere symbols rather than in Him. God must have that living relationship with His people. And when they go away trusting in a symbol, or, you know, we could even do it with this lovely building, and we could say, well, it's a lovely building, and isn't it lovely to have it, and begin to worship the building, or the crowd, or the people, or the gift, or whatever, rather than the Lord Himself. Let us take the ark that it may save us. And God said, all right, I'm going to teach you a lesson. And the Philistines, we read later on, folks, they were allowed by God to take the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel. And God allowed them to take it away. And what did they do with it? They put it in the house of Dagon, their god. Now, can you imagine? Here's old Dagon sitting, and here's the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why am I telling you this? Because I want to show you what the Philistines are like. The ark comes in, and they put it in the same place as the house of Dagon, their god, and they go to their beds to have a good sleep. And in the morning, they get up, and what has happened? Their god, Dagon, has fallen over, flat on his face. Now, what on earth do you do with a god that's fallen over, flat on his face? Well, if you worship that kind of a god, a creation of your own hand and your own brain and your own creative gift, then you put your brain to work and your brawn to work, and you heave him up. And with your strength, you put your god back up again, and with your brain, you position him. So with their strength, they lifted him up, and with their brain, they positioned him and went back to their beds. Slept soundly, up in the morning. Dagon has fallen flat on his face again, only this time he's cut his head off and cut his hands off. And the stupid people, in the spiritual sense, blinded by Satan, they fell down and worshipped him. After they had what? After they'd put his hands back on again and stuck his head back on again, and with their strength heaved him up, and with their brain repositioned him. Absolutely incredible. And they worship him. You see, God would not allow the ark, which was the symbol of himself and his power, with the symbol of the living God with his people, to sit in there with Dagon the god and not do something about it. And what does that tell us about the Philistines? Well, it tells us about the Philistines that they were very fond of what they created with their own brain and with their own strength. And that was the mark, the second mark of the Philistines. Not only were they uncircumcised and had no relationship with the living God, but that they trusted in their own power to create whatever they wanted to worship. In fact, they worshipped their own power. How do I know that? Because you'll remember the famous occasion whenever Israel were at a low ebb later on, and out comes what? One of the greatest giants the land of Israel would ever know. This huge man who was a Philistine. And what a brain he had, and what arms he had, and what mighty legs he had, and what tremendous strength he had. And they put him up the valley 40 days, shouting at the children of Israel. And what did he shout at them, this tough he-man of a guy? He shouted to the people of God, I have come, he says, to defy the armies of the living God. You think you've got a living God? Well, I am here with my strength to see what he can do. And that's the way they were, Goliath himself. So God now raises up a deliverer. And this deliverer is going to be pitted against a nation that have no relationship with the living God and who trust in their own strength. And that's absolutely vital to the understanding of Samson. Can I just say one thing, slight deviation here, just for your own soul? Isaiah has something to say about this very important theme. Isaiah 46, please, for a minute. Now, I have mentioned this before, but I'll mention it again. Now that we have seen the characteristic of the Philistines and what they do, notice what Isaiah says. Isaiah 46, verse 1. Bel, that's a god, boweth down. Nebo, Isaiah 46 and 1, stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy loaden. They are a burden to the weary beast. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves are gone into captivity. Now, what's Isaiah doing here? It's very relevant to us. What is happening is, here's a village of God's people, and they see the enemy coming over their horizon. And they have been putting their trust, need not necessarily in this context be the Lord's people, although often in Judges it was, because they trusted in Baal and all these other gods. But here are these people in this village who trust Bel and Nebo, great big gods that they have created of stone, let's say, or wood or whatever. And the enemy comes, so they're taking out all their possessions and all their worldly goods to flee from the enemy. And as they are pulling out with their carriages and their donkeys or asses are pulling the thing out, and as they move out, they suddenly say, oh, what about our gods? And they go back, and with their own strength, they lift down their gods and chuck them into the back of their wagon. And what happens? Their wagons get stuck. And Isaiah is being very sarcastic, very sarcastic. He says, you've been worshipping these gods, have you? Well, do you know that if you have a god that you create that isn't the living God, a god of this world that you follow, let me tell you, if you follow him, he won't carry you in the day of trouble. You will have to carry him. Now remember that about idolatry, friends. Whatever you worship which is idolatrous, instead of it carrying you, before you're finished, you'll have to carry it. I wonder what you're worshiping this evening, my friend. Do you have a living relationship with the living God? Well, if you don't, and you're worshipping materialism or the forces of this world or science or whatever, when the day of trouble comes, he'll bog you down. He won't carry you. You will have to carry him. Just like Dagon, the Philistine god, they had to carry him and lift him up when he fell down and broke his neck and stick it on again. That's the way it was. It wasn't a living God they were worshipping. They were uncircumcised. They had no relationship with the Lord that was living and real. Well, look at verse 3, what Isaiah says. You're different, Israel, and you should know you're different. God knows that they weren't all that different and had to be taken into exile because they worshipped these other gods so much. Listen to this mighty prophet, friends. Isaiah 46 and 3. Hearken to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me. I carried you, says God, in your mother's womb. And even to your old age, I am he. And even to hoar hairs will I carry you. I have made, and I will bear, and even I will carry, and will deliver you. What a promise! When your trouble comes, friend, God will carry you. He's living. God is not a thing. God is a person. And if you know him in Christ, when your pressures come and when your trials come, he will carry you. Now let me give you a living example of that. Last Friday, I was invited to go to what is known in Scotland as Humby Village. You go through Edinburgh and you go way out into the country, and you come to a hillside, and there on a hillside is a site for sore spiritual eyes. Let me tell you about it. It's on my heart, and I think it'll help you. About this God who is living, with whom you have a living relationship, and who'll carry you and bear you from your mother's womb right to your hoar hairs, right into the grave itself, right to the grave itself. God promises. When I went to Scotland for the last years, I've been preaching in Scotland frequently. And traveling to Scotland, suddenly these fellows would turn up to film the meetings. They'd ask the elders of the church I was in if they could video, and they'd bring these bright lights, and they'd bring £25,000 worth of equipment or thereabout, and these fabulous cameras, and they'd set them up, two cameras usually. And if I was at a wee conference in the borders or a larger meeting, it didn't matter, sometimes they're very small meetings or whatever, these people from this village would be filming what I was saying. And I heard that in this place they had a home for mentally handicapped children. I sort of heard this, but never really knew it. And people sort of told me there are two amazing Christian women who run this Humby work. But on Friday, a friend of mine said, he rang up recently and he said, "I've got to take you to Humby." He said, I want you to come on a special day, and I'll take you up there. I want you to come to see this, Derek." So this Christian leader, elder of a church, he got me in his car in Glasgow, took me away through Edinburgh and way up into this little village. These very nice ladies come out. Now, these ladies, if they see this video, they have said, I'm not to mention their name because they don't want any glory, so I'm not mentioning their names. But when I got there, these ladies met me and they took me into their home, and they gave me a lovely cup of coffee with my friends, and there were seven lovely homes. Yes? Seven lovely homes scattered over the hillside. Inside were microwave ovens and every kind of modern facility you could imagine. They were beautiful, with house parents and so on. And these ladies ran this place. They had 50 children, most of them around their 18, 19, 20 plus, many of them with Down syndrome and many of them with mental handicap. Had about 50 under their care, about 18 who came in, and about 40 who were resident, who lived with them. And I had my coffee, and I thought, well, this is interesting, Lord, and I just kept my ears open, and then they took me on a tour of the place. I've never seen anything quite like it. They took me into a room where all these young men were dressed in lovely jackets and little tartan ties, and they would take me up to one of these mentally handicapped young men, and they would say, well, now let's call him James. James, what do you do? Well, I'm a computer analytic operator, or some grand name like that, with a grin that would have really warmed your heart. And then I would go to another, and he would be putting graphics onto tapes, and somebody else would be, and they were all working at these fabulous computers. It's a bit like Roald Dahl's Charlie's Chocolate Factory, if you've ever read it. Not that I recommend it, but my kids think it's fantastic. You know, it was unbelievable. It was like something futuristic. And these guys were sitting here, and boy, were they enjoying themselves. They had a purpose in life, these guys. They were sitting there, and it was fantastic. And these kind helpers helping them. Then that was okay. Then they took me to see all the girls, and the girls were over here, and they were doing tapestry in their department and beautiful work. And I'm told they sell all this lovely work, but they don't sell it to put money back into their own organization. No, they give it to missionaries. fantastic. And it was lovely work. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Then they take me to another place, and they show me a big satellite dish on the top of the hill. And they say, now, we're getting stuff in there, Derek, from 11,000 miles away. And if a leaf of that tree gets in the way, we get bad picture. Comes 11,000 miles, and then we don't shift the tree, but we shift the dish. And the lady who was in this place, before satellite dishes were ever known in that area, is such a whiz kid with hi-fi, and I think she's in her 70s, she was receiving this stuff with a dustbin lid. And these ladies will forgive me, if you saw them on the street, you would no more dream that they were into hi-fi and computers than, you know, anything. They would just look like two ladies in older life, who, older age, who are just, walking along, retired. Then after that's over, and they show me this, then they take me into a room where they have row after row of gospel video of some of the greatest preachers in the world. One of the greatest preachers in the world today is a man called James Montgomery Boyce. He's a Presbyterian minister in the city of Philadelphia. And I happen to know this very godly man. He's a friend of mine. We preached together at Keswick, and he has a ministry that stretches right across the U.S. And I just long that one day he'll be able to come to preach to you. He very nearly made it last June, but was just a couple of days out. He was very nearly here. A wonderful man. His grandfather came from Londonderry. Or Derry, stroke Londonderry. And the wonderful thing is, I'm standing here, and a friend says, "Do you know who that fellow is?" And I said, "What's Jim's Tapes doing here?" And there they had all these fabulous videotapes of Montgomery Boyce's preaching. And they said, "Well, we have the exclusive rights in Scotland to all his American work." And I have got a whole set of them, and I'm going to put them out there for you to use. Half-hour videos of gospel and Bible exposition, which are nectar. I'll have them very soon for you. And over here, Sidlow Baxter, and over here, somebody else, and they're going around the whole land filming Bible preachers, and they've got all this stock of all this fabulous stuff, these older ladies. Well, it's extension kind of from hut to hut and place to place and room to room, and it's unbelievable, and big screens and small screens and tens of thousands of pounds worth of equipment, and my mind is reeling. And then the other lady, she took over and she said, "Now come to my department. I have a lending library here. And here's Watchman Nee, and here's Tozer, and here's..." And she's got all these rolled out, and she says, "When people come here, and they come here from China, and they come here from Australia, and they come here from all over the world," she says, "I lend them this." She said, "Do you like C.H. McIntosh?" I said, he's a great Bible writer." And she gave me this huge book of C.H. McIntosh. "Now," I said, "now, how much is it worth?" And the man beside me whispered, "You don't mention money here, Derek." And I am not fooling you. I began to put a zip on my mouth, which is a very hard thing for me to do, because everything I liked, she was giving to me. "Oh, I'll take it. Do you want it?" You know, beautiful poker work with the lovely verses in them. All these lovely verses, dozens of them. Beautiful work. "And I'll do you one, Derek, and this, that, and the other." And I began to say, "This is something else, Lord. These are wonderful women." Then they took me down and sat me down at this table with all the resident folk for lunch. And we sat down for lunch, and all the young people are out there for lunch. All these kids. Best behaved kids. There's more noise in my house at tea time than there was in that 50 at lunchtime. And I love my children. I do. My noisy children. And I'm sure your children are no different to mine. But my, these kids were so quiet. And so well behaved. So one of this lady, by the way, while I was up there and she's showing me all this poker work and her lending library and all the rest of it, she says, "Do you read Hebrew, Derek?" I said, "No, I have difficulty reading English, actually." She said, "I'm learning Hebrew, Derek." And she was sitting learning Hebrew. She had books of Hebrew. So I'm sitting here and she comes up to me. Now she says, get up, she says, get up just before they have lunch and tell these young people, some of them love the Lord Jesus, tell them to go on for God. Now she says, Derek, I'm not telling you what to say, but just get up and tell them to go on for God. So I got up and I spoke to these young folk about this Savior, and it was fantastic, fantastic. And then they sang Grace so beautifully. Now this lady then sits down, and she had brought along another Christian leader who's trying to break into television or satellite work, and she wants to get work on the satellite and get time on a satellite. And here's these older ladies trying to get onto one of those satellites with Bible teaching. So we talked a while, and that was all very well. That was very interesting, and what that man was trying to do. And then I thought, well, that's it. Very good. We've met this man, and we've seen this work that these ladies are doing. Well, that'll be over now. They said, no, Derek, something else we'd like to show you. So they take me. Oh, by the way, they had bought mopeds for these kids, little bikes, more bikes. And they had taught these mentally handicapped children how to ride these bikes. And the leaders would tell you that they fell off and fell off and got up and fell off and got up. But eventually they mastered the art of riding these mopeds. So what they do at a special time every day, they whiz around the ground of these things with their helmets on these motorbikes. And of course they got them to do that for us. And they said, now Derek, go and stand at the window. So I stand there, the kids all roaring by and grinning at me. And I thought, oh Lord, not only is it great, but it's fun to boot as well. And you know, all the mopeds are put in a special room. These ladies bought all these mopeds. Now, I am told that some authorities in the area, they're not too keen on this place because they think there's too much religion in it. And they think these kids should be in the pub, or they should be at discos, and so forth and so forth. And I am told that they are constantly trying to shut them down. But they can't shut them down because these ladies are so advanced. There is no other center for mentally handicapped children that has the computers, the mopeds, and the Lord knows what. And they can't shut them down. Oh my. And of course, they are brought up in a very godly atmosphere. You pray for them because that's a constant battle for them. And they get criticized for teaching these children the gospel and so forth. But my, what a transformation. So I thought, right, that's it. No, down the hill, up the hill to this beautiful bungalow. Take me in. Now, Derek, we have this bungalow here for the Lord's servants. And if you'd like to come here and stay with your children, wouldn't you love to be a preacher? You can come anytime you want. And preachers come in here from all over the world, and we have them stay here and they rest here, or they do make videos or whatever. Now you just come just whenever you like, just ring us up and it's all yours. So I thought, well, that's it, Lord. No. Then we're in the car. You want to see these ladies drive, I tell you, friends. You know, the foot and the old clutch and the old accelerator, and it's a lot of fun. And away they whistle down the road, super grand twice, down the road in their car, and we're after them. And as we hare down the road after them, we come to a town. And when we come to the town, they say, well, now, Derek, there was a gospel hall in this town, and it came up for sale. People weren't coming in and so forth, and it came up for sale, and we bought it. And extended it. There's got to be a lesson in that somewhere. And we went in, and here is this hall that they have fixed up and extended. And here are all these coffee tables all around the place. And they say, now on Sunday nights, we bring people in here, we give them a cup of coffee at 6:30, about 60, 70 come in from the village. And then you see, we get these top preachers from around the world that we have. And this fabulous machine they have, not your average machine, I've never seen anything quite like it. It's fantastic, sitting up there. And we put in a tape, a real good gospel tape, and that's the gospel meeting. And they listen to that, and they all come in. And some of the ladies of the village, they say, it's the highlight of the week. And I thought, well, that's all very interesting. Well, we have another house over here, Derek. And then the Lord gave us another house, so we knocked the walls down between them and we made them one house. Right, okay. And you use that, yes, we use that for this and that and the other. Yes, and then, Derek, you see, it's like this. There was a supermarket in the town, and it came up for sale, yeah? And we stripped the supermarket down, bare walls, and what did we do? Well, I'll tell you what we did, and they take us in. And there's a beautiful spring just in behind the Gospel Hall in that wee place in the village, you see, village of a right-of-way to this lovely spring of water. And they took the spring of water, you see, and they piped it into the supermarket, if you please. And then they built kind of a rock in there, a placed rock in there. And they have the lovely spring water, you know, Perrier for nothing, coming pouring down and cascading in the entrance to the supermarket. And then they've got wall-to-wall carpet and beautiful pine furniture and a beautiful wallpaper, and you wouldn't know it was a supermarket at all, I can tell you. And this is absolutely beautifully appointed. And I said, is this a cafe you're running here? No, this is a coffee lounge. Oh, right. And this beautiful coffee lounge. And I thought, well, I wonder what the coffee lounge is for. And then they have all the children, and they brought all the children, put them in a bus and brought them all down for our benefit, beautifully dressed and sitting all there, and these young people, and they all give us a clap coming in. And the friend who was with me, we felt like crawling out. We felt like crying, actually. They'd made us so welcome. We felt one. And then they served us, and then one of these mentally handicapped kids or whatever, I come up, and his name was Willie, and he was offering me this lovely pancake, and did I want cream and jam, and here they have this lovely food, you see, and all these kids eating, and it's all very nice. And I thought, I wonder what all this is about, you see, because beside the spring of this water cascading down the entrance to the coffee lounge is a video recording of a lady sitting by a river singing, drinking at the springs of living water. Happy now am I, and so forth, the gospel hymn. Then they take me to another area of this supermarket, a beautiful room with all these wee tables. And at all these wee tables is a little mini video recorder machine with a little TV screen and little headphones. It's like a French lab, only for the gospel. And you come in and you can have coffee, and then you go and you sit down and you can watch some of the and listen to some of the best Bible teaching and Christian videos there are in the land. Now, if those two ladies had come to me and said, do you think we should do this in the middle of a great city? I'd say a great idea. But in a village in the middle of nowhere? Fantastic. So the Lord had given them all this. And there was such an air of expectancy with these two women. They were expecting God. And you know, when I got up to pray, I just felt like crying. I'd never seen anything quite like it. And then one of them said to me, she said, you know, the Queen honored me with an MBA, and I didn't think I should take it because I didn't want any glory, but I thought it would be for the Lord's glory, better for the Lord's glory if I took it. So I went. And I went to see the Queen, and the Queen, as she was honoring me, said to me, how did you get started? And she said, I said, £10 and Jesus, ma'am. I said, £10 and Jesus. Yes, £10 and Jesus. You see, where all these seven houses were owned by an organization who gave Scottish children a holiday in the summer. Okay, very good. And it came up for sale, and I was the headmistress of a school. My friend was working with mentally handicapped children, and we thought we'd buy it for the Lord for mentally handicapped children. So we went along, sat down in front of this very sophisticated committee, and they said, how much money have you got to buy these seven houses? And they said, £10 and Jesus. The lady said, what? £10 and Jesus? Yes, £10 and Jesus. But you'll have to have flag days and bazaars to get money. No. No. We're not going to have any flag days or any bazaars. We've got £10 and Jesus. And they've still got £10 and Jesus, plus hundreds of thousands more. And I thought, well, that's it. They said, well, now, Derek, if you had any more time, we could take you to our holiday home that we have on the West Coast or something away somewhere else, they said with a grin, and sent me on my way. And ever since that Friday night, all this weekend, all through the storm today, and I thought I'd tell this story tonight because it's a wild night and you need to be encouraged, and thank you so much for coming. If only that wee message could get through to your heart. Two ladies who by faith with £10 in their pocket set out. And I said to my friend, he was driving me home, I said, they're expecting, you can feel it, that God is about to do something great for them. I said, I wish we had those two in our place. Or I wish other churches could have them there. I said, I wish every preacher in the UK could go and visit that, because it would inspire them. Absolutely right. And I thought, that little phrase, I'll share it with others. £10 and Jesus. And look what God did with it. And I was preaching on Sunday night in a certain place, and someone came to me afterwards with a problem. And sat down and with tears talked about their problem and said, Derek, the fact is, I have only got £3. She was paid a pittance by her boss. She says, I've only £3. And I was sitting in the meeting, if he even had 10. Maybe that's how you feel tonight, my friend, Christian. See, these Philistines were all into trusting in strength and man's power. And suddenly, God raises up a deliverer, but notice what happens. He starts with the parents, who aren't spectacularly gifted at all. And he comes along to the parents, and he says, you're going to have a son, and he's going to begin to deliver Israel. And of course, what happened was, God gave to Samson a gift, power. And you know, we'll see in the story as we study it later, that it wasn't his height, wasn't his stature. In fact, if anything, he looked almost feminine with his long Nazarite hair that was never to be cut. He was ordinary stature. And the Philistines couldn't understand where he got his strength from. They were determined to find out through his wife, as we'll see next week, or Delilah, or whatever. They were determined to bribe or whatever to find out where the secret of his strength was. So as they could worship the one who gave it to them? Not at all. So that they could suppress his secret and his strength. Unregenerate man is a strange creature. And even sometimes if unconverted people were to see the strength that we have in the Christian church and the strength that those two women have to run that establishment, which is just something else. Even if they could find it, God knows they're not even coming into those ladies saying, what is the secret of these children who are so well behaved and no trouble? What is the secret? They're not coming to find out the secret so as they can worship the God who gives it to them, so as they can suppress it. In the world out there, they don't want our lovely Lord Jesus. And even when they see the secret of our power, I'm talking about the world as such and the spread of the world as such, they don't want it. Strange creature, unregenerate folk, aren't they? They don't believe in a supernatural power, but if they find out he's got it, they're going to stop it. And you'll find that right throughout Samson's life, the unregenerate, the uncircumcised, they're always trying to find out what secret he has to do the things he's doing. And that's why God gives us very quickly in this passage of Judges, God gives us this story about his mum or his mother standing. And as his mother stands, one day an angel comes. Says, don't you touch wine, etc., etc. Strong drink. You're going to have a son. Don't cut his hair. It's going to be a Nazarite, special vows. And he's going to begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. She goes back to her husband and says, saw this man. He had the face of an angel. Very curious to me. Terrible to me. And he wouldn't tell me, verse 6, what his name was. So Manoah goes to the Lord and he says, you know, please, Lord, would you let me see who this man was who spoke to my wife? So one day, his wife sees the angel again, runs back home and says, he's back. He comes. And he says, art thou the man, verse 11, that spoke to the woman? And he said, I am. And he says, how are we to bring up this child? He says, this way. And then Manoah says, now, I just want to hold you a wee bit longer and make an offering. And he says, well, now, if you're going to make any offering around here, it mustn't be to man. It must be to the Lord, not to man. You know that, Manoah, don't you? This was a godly man. He knew it. He said, yes. And Manoah then knew that it was an angel of the Lord. And verse 17, he says, would you tell me what your name is? And he says, why are you asking about my name? Because my name is wonderful. My name is majestic. There are some Bible scholars believe that this phrase, the angel of the Lord, is actually the Lord himself appearing on earth before he appeared as the Son of Man. It's difficult, but some actually believe that. Because notice that they had said later, you know, that they had seen God in verse 22. But this one says, whether it's an angel of the Lord or a theophany, which is the word the theologians put on it, an appearance of Christ before actually here on earth as Son of Man, he wouldn't tell the secret of his name. What's your name? And of course, he said his name was marvelous and mysterious and wonderful. And then suddenly, this one goes up in the flame and up in the smoke of the sacrifice and disappears. And I can tell you, folks, this is a very unsophisticated place. Way out in a place far from any sophisticated center, it seems to me. And yet, there was a word from God, a living God, to two seemingly very ordinary people. Why all this mystery? Why all this mystery? You remember Samson, after he got married, you know, he went down to the Philistines and he set them a riddle. And if they hadn't got through his wife to find out what the riddle was, they would still be trying to work out what it was. Again with Delilah, they're trying to find out the mystery. What is this? What is this? The man chosen to meet the boasting Philistines who trusted in man's strength was a man prepared even before his birth to the reality of a living God. And of course, this appearance of the angel of the Lord to Manoah and his wife is no dead old God you got to carry over your back of stone and hump about who'll carry you down. No, this is the Lord who says, I'll carry you. I'm living. And your son will begin to deliver Israel. In other words, how can you conquer the boasting power of man but only by a supernatural God? One day to a few dusty disciples, or disciples on a dusty road, Jesus said in praying, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. Here's a wee baby in your arms. Will you have your first one? And will the day comes when that child looks up into your eyes and says, Mama? You may think I'm being romantic and sentimental, but you wait till it happens to you when your own little child for the first time says, Dada. Is the child wonderful to do that? No. The wonder of parenthood is that you have loved that child and cared for that child so that one day the recognition of what you are and what you have done comes from the child. And the wonder tonight that we can look up to a living God and say, Abba, which means in Hebrew, Dada. which means Father. We can cry, Abba, Father. It doesn't say, look how wonderful we are, that we can recognize God. The wonderful thing is that it is He who has so invaded our dark, unregenerate hearts and saved us by His grace so that we can recognize Him for who He is and all that He is. This couple recognized that it was the Lord, and God had sent a word to them. And it wasn't old Dagon, and it wasn't a dead, unregenerate kind of religion. It was what Israel stood for all along, a relationship with the living God based on this incomprehensible name. How could I begin to describe the name of God? This name, even the name of Jesus, is above every name. How could we put it into words? Name above all names. Wonderful, says the margin. My name is wonderful. My name is Counselor, we say, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the unregenerate don't want to know. But those of us who know Christ, we want to say, Abba. We want to recognize Him. And even though it will take all eternity to understand the meaning of His name and all that it means, we know. We know Him personally. Next week, we shall see Samson as he begins to go out by the power and the Spirit of God to begin to deliver Israel.